Well, it's good to be with you again, church family. My wife and I were away last week. We were down south where it was much warmer and sunnier than it was here, and we got to see our kids, three of them who are attending school down there, and one of whom is now engaged to be married. So, yeah, we've raised four sons, and now we're going to add a daughter. So that's cool. We're excited for that. Got to celebrate with them a little bit, and a wedding is now coming in December for our second oldest, Tate, who's going to be married. We liked who he picked. She's a good girl, so a Georgia peach. We're happy for her. Also, I want to just echo what was said early this morning when we opened up our service, that this week is a special week. I really want to encourage you as we go through this week to be reading in the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pick one of those and find the places where it starts to talk about those last days of Jesus. The interactions that he had before that, then leading up to his time with the disciples in the Last Supper, and then leading up to his arrest and the time in the garden and the time of his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. This is a time to just soak in that, to remember again. So make sure this week you're carving out those times to just be with the Lord. Open the scriptures, read it again, see it for yourself, and worship the Lord for what he did for us. I remember the first time I watched the movie The Passion of the Christ. That was probably like 20, 25 years ago now. And I remember when the movie stopped, it was in a theater, nobody moved. Because it was like, for me, I remember just the thought of like, you did that for me? Like, why would you do all that, go through all of that for me? That's the feeling we should have this week, the kind of awe at a Savior who would go all the way to the cross for us. And then all the way raising from the dead and now reigning on high. So we want to encourage you, come this Friday night at 6:30. It's going to be a special time of reflecting on the cross, having communion together. Next Sunday morning, come ready to celebrate our resurrected Jesus. And we're going to have a great time looking at the living hope that we have in Christ. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses. We're going to recount those verses and just celebrate. What does it mean? What is our living hope? It's Jesus. What hope do we have in him? And so we're going to celebrate that. Bring people with you, family and friends. It'll be a great time of worshiping Jesus together in this week coming up. Now turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be back into the passage this week, and today we're starting a new section in 1 Peter, a section that's going to carry us through the next several messages, and it brings up a very dirty word in our society. Are you ready? Submit. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Submit. To place myself under. To be subordinate to. To be under the authority of someone. To obey. Whew. And these are tough words in our culture. And we live in a country and in a day where more and more the respect and honor for authority is being eroded all around us. And that applies in all kinds of areas of our society. Kids to parents. Kids to teachers. How many of you have been in the school system before and you know that that's changing a lot? And even employees to employers. It's a big deal for an employer to find people who will show up at work on time and do their jobs these days. Even as it applies in areas of government, like police and military and Congress and president and local government and state government. Authority and respect for authority is being eroded in our culture around us. And as that's happening, We have to take ownership in our hearts. Because this problem didn't start anytime recently. This problem started with the very first human beings on this planet. Their names were Adam and Eve. God made Adam and Eve. It was a wonderful existence they had there in the garden. God had made thousands of trees for them to eat from. There was fruit everywhere, plenty of things to eat. And of course, in Genesis chapter 3, they were hanging around the one tree that God said, don't eat from this one. What were they doing there? And of course, someone met them at that tree, and his name is Satan. And Satan wants nothing more than to break down the way that God has set up authority in our world. And so Satan talked to them and got them to start thinking about this and start to doubt what God had said. He said, did God really say not to eat from the fruit of this one tree? Get them to question what he said. Then, was it a good thing that he said? You know, did God really mean that if you eat from the fruit of this tree, then you're going to die? Like, isn't that a little too extreme? Is he really trustworthy in what he's telling you? And then he went for the jugular. He said, because he knows that if you eat from the fruit of this one tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like him. Do you hear the subversive temptation he gave them? God is in authority over you. He's telling you these things. He's got his thumb on you. He's trying to withhold things from you. And he knows that if you eat this, you're no longer going to need to be under him. You can be his equal. Rebellion was at the first temptation ever given to mankind. To subvert the authority of God, and man has that been in our DNA ever since. And so it's down here in our hearts. It's down here in our souls. There's something in us that says, I don't want to obey. I don't want to submit. In fact, if you've ever been around a two-year-old, I've mentioned this before to you guys, but hey, Johnny, don't cross that line. Johnny, Johnny, don't cross that line. What does little Johnny do? A little grin on his face. He's thinking, you mean this line? Yeah. And steps right across the line. How many of you had a child like that if you're a parent? How many of you were that child back when you were a kid? And how many of you are still that child today? It's in us. By the way, I was that kid completely, totally. Another problem that's going on is that when we have positions of authority, people who serve in positions of authority, newsflash, they're sinners too. And so when people have authority, as well-intentioned as they may be, or as poorly intentioned as they may be, they mess up. And we see it all around us. We see leaders who are too heavy-handed. We know the old phrase that absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why unchecked authority is never a good thing in our world. But we also know that there are leaders who let them do whatever they want. They lead too loosely. And so that creates a bunch of problems too. And I bet you, if we opened up these microphones again and said, hey, come share stories of ways you've been hurt by leaders, we could fill the rest of this day with stories of the way maybe your parents didn't lead well, or maybe how a teacher didn't lead well, or how a pastor didn't lead well, or how a governor didn't lead well, or how a president didn't lead well. And so we could just talk about that all day long. And you know what happens when you get hurt by a leader? You find it very hard to trust leaders again. That's happening as an epidemic all through our society. We can turn cynical. We can turn critical. We can turn hard-hearted and oh Lord, soften our hearts again today. We're a mess, aren't we? We are a mess and our society is a mess and we need the word of God to speak to us again about this idea of authority and submitting to authority. Not an easy topic. In fact, as we go along here in this next section of 1 Peter, we're going to have things talked about like today, government. Submitting to governing authorities. We're going to have the next message, it'll be the week after Easter, it's going to talk about masters and servants or employees, employers and employees, that relationship. We're going to look a little bit further on beyond that, so it'll be several weeks later. Get this, wives, submit to your husbands. I'm just the messenger, folks. It's in the Word of God. I'm just telling you, keep looking there. But husbands, you're not off the hook because the next thing is going to talk about how to love well and lead well as you submit to the Lord. Nobody's off the hook in all of this. God's Word is going to step on our toes. And that's good. We need Him to speak to us. We need Him to speak to our hearts. But let me say this. God is not asking us to do something, to submit, that Jesus hasn't already done. In fact, one of the messages that's going to come up, sandwiched in between all these commands to submit, is talking about how Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in coming to this earth, going to the cross. Jesus submitted Himself even under the governing authorities of this world. And God used it for the greatest story of redemption this planet has ever known. So even in the midst of a world with broken leaders and broken systems and less than perfect leaders, the call for us is to submit. And so let's look here together at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13 and read till verse 17 here this morning. Follow along as we read God's word. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And lastly, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. All right, so there it is. It's just right on the table for us. The very first word of the passage, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And as I said, today we're zeroing in on this idea of submitting to government. And I love that the timing of this passage is today here on Palm Sunday. Because as I mentioned, Jesus already submitted himself to the Father and to the governing authorities in his world. Think about this time when he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. By the way, the donkey is not only a symbol of humility, it's actually a symbol of kingship. It was something that was done in Israel's history as a way to announce when someone was anointed as king. They knew the symbolism. Jesus was proclaiming himself as the king, the Messiah who had come to this world. But here he was living in the tension between two worlds. That's been our theme phrase for this series, between two worlds. It's where we live as Christians. We are citizens of heaven and we are citizens of earth. And how do we live in the tension between those? Jesus walked that tension perfectly. Because here he was, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, being proclaimed as such. And as was just said a few minutes ago, within a few days, under the blessing of the Roman authorities, under the blessing of the Jewish leaders, Jesus was crucified. King of the world, crucified by the kings of the earth. That tension is such an interesting dynamic, and Jesus willingly submitted himself to that. And so, folks, as we step into this, we're walking in the shoes of Jesus. We're living in the tension of how do we honor an earth or a heavenly king and yet honor our earthly kings. And this passage suggests that actually the way to honor our heavenly king is to honor our earthly kings. Whew. All right, so let's get into these first verses 13 and 14. They actually outline for us the purpose of government. What is the purpose of government? Why did God cook this up in the first place? Why did he institute a thing known as human government? Well, whatever you think of human government, here's the truth. It was instituted by God. It was established by God. It represents his authority here on earth. This is the starting place that we have for today. That's what verse 13 says, that he has instituted, he made it as a design for there to be leaders over various groups of people, various regions. And I looked back into the opening pages of Genesis to see, is that idea there when God created everything? And actually, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, after God had made Adam, he tells him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That word is a word of authority. God gave Adam authority over all that had been made, the plants, the animals, the earth that God had made. In fact, going into chapter 2, the Lord gave Adam a job to go and to name the animals. That was actually a commission of authority. God gave him dominion on the earth. This is all pre-sin. Authority is not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing. God has authority, and he's instituted authority in mankind to rule over things, to have dominion. In fact, all of us, no matter where you are in life, you have dominion over a little slice of life, whether it's in your home. Students, if it's in your bedroom, maybe. I mean, your parents still own it. Let me just make that really clear. But you have little areas of responsibility. No matter what age you are, you have things that you have dominion over. It's part of the human life that God has instituted for us. Skip past sin, beginning of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell. Then everything got a little bit warped and twisted. God said, hey, Eve, so childbirth is going to be a little difficult now. This be fruitful and multiply is going to hurt, and I'm so sorry, ladies. I've watched my wife do that. It's not easy. This life is not as easy as it was. Adam, hey, you're going to produce the fruit and the crops that you had always intended to do, but it's going to have thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to be producing it now. It's not going to just be provided for you. And so authority got tougher. Oh, but there's more. So the offspring of the woman is going to have a little battle with the serpent. They're going to be at each other when eventually one of the seeds of this woman is going to crush the serpent's head. But he's going to strike your heel, and it's going to be difficult. Oh, and there's more. Yeah, so men and women are going to have strife and struggle even at each other, it says in that same passage. Whew. Go forward from there, and do we see little hints of government as the population began to grow from Adam and Eve? There are hints of it as they multiplied and as they went out to different areas and regions. There were certain people who were highlighted, even one who made weapons out of bronze, and that was an indication of a military and fighting, and so there's leadership kind of even implied there. Then it all really goes to full chaos generations later, and then there's the flood, and God starts over. But then as we get into chapters 10 and 11, we see the table of nations and how there's all these now new people groups living in new places. And we have the story of the Tower of Babel, which is in itself a rebellion as they built this tower to be tall in the sky so they could be just like God. But a government built that. Government is instituted by God. It's just got the infection of sin in the midst of it because we are sinful people. But God didn't rescind this idea of authority. He kept it in place. Romans 13 looks back into history and interprets how there are tribes and there are chiefs and there are leaders and there are kings and there are presidents and there are, all of that goes on in world history. Romans 13 says these words that are very sharp for us. No governing authority exists except what God has instituted. And so to rebel against government is to rebel against God. Oh. Okay, that was written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. The similar ideas here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It might be easy for us to assume, well, yeah, but those guys had it easier back then. Anybody know what the government was like in their day? They were living in the Roman Empire in the first century. Who was their emperor at this time? Nero. Go back and look up this guy. A cruel and narcissistic king. He made everything about himself, hence the label narcissistic. He wanted to build up Rome for himself, wanted to redo Rome, wanted to make it modern, wanted to have his stamp on everything that was built so he would be this great emperor. Word has it that Nero purposely burned down whole sections of the city of Rome. Lit the fire, and these people who were living there by the thousands perished in the fire, lost their homes, lost everything they had. The ones who were able to escape just grabbed what they could and ran, but they lost everything. And they're saying, we didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. Though we didn't light it, still we tried to fight it. And Nero had a little plan that he could blame all of this on Christians. So Christians got this bad rap, and so people all around the Roman Empire started really hating on the Christians, persecuting them, stealing from them, killing them. Nero himself took Christians as a way to kind of show that he was blaming them. They're the bad people. He took them and put them in the gladiator rings to be killed. Put them in the arena with wild animals to be killed for sport. This happened in the city of Rome. You can look it up. It's historical fact. Another thing that Nero did, and this is also historical fact, he had a famous garden, and so at night he wanted to have torches lighting the way and the pathways through his garden, so he took Christians, impaled them on poles, and lit them on fire alive. So when Paul's writing this, when Peter is writing this, it's to a people who are going, what do you mean? We got to respect that guy? Nero, you're telling us we have to submit to him and his authority? It was not easy. And yet the conviction that God wants us to have in our hearts is that authority was established by God. Government was established by God. And one of the ways we can honor God is by honoring the position of authority of who's in charge over us. We're going to unpack what that looks like over this message here. But we need to have this conviction where we live in our day that the role of our president, our senators, our representatives, our governors, our mayors are instituted by God, and therefore we must respect and submit to them. And if that's not easy, look at the beginning of verse 13 again with me. How can we do this? Well, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. not because they're awesome, not because they're perfect, not because they're great, even though sometimes we like certain ones in authority over us. But there's a lot of times we don't like certain ones in authority over us. But honor them for the Lord's sake. For the sake of your witness, for the sake of the King Jesus whom you serve. More on that to come. It goes on after that in verse 13 when it says, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So here we get some more purposes of government. First one is that they are there to punish those who do wrong. I, for one, am glad that we live in a land that has a law. If I'm at my house one night and someone breaks into my house, threatens me, threatens my family, and steals things from me, I am so glad that I can call 911. In fact, I live about a quarter mile from a police station. I'm also glad where I live. And they can be there and they can deal with the situation. And that person who broke the law is either going to be apprehended by the police then, or the evidence will be gathered, and that person will be hunted down, and hopefully I'll get back what the person stole, maybe, maybe not, but that person should be held accountable for the law that they just broke. That is a beautiful thing. The law is there to protect us from those who would do wrong. And they have the authority to enforce those laws. Our government happens to have three branches that hold one another accountable, and that's wonderful. Some places in the world, they don't have that separation of functions within the government, and so it can be a little more swift, sometimes jumping to conclusions, but still the authority is there to punish wrongdoing. We should be grateful that this exists by God. Imagine living in a society where there was no law, there was no order, and everything melted down into chaos. This is good for us. Another function it says, right on the heels of that, is that the government is to commend those who do good. This is also in verse 14. There should be within a government systems to promote prosperity for those who obey the laws, those who pay their taxes, those who contribute to society well. It should lead to peace. It should lead to well-being. It should lead to communities being built up. That is what a government should do. Create that space for people to thrive as human beings, to live in a humanity that is good. We also then should give special honor to those who give their lives to serve the public. People who serve as doctors and nurses. People who serve as EMS workers, first responders, police. People who serve in the military. Yes, even people who serve in our government. There should be an honor that is given to those who serve well to the public. That's what the government should do. They aren't perfect. There are a lot of ungodly examples we could point to. But let's consider that alternative if there was no government. If everything was just left to the people. There's actually a time in Scripture that's described when Israel as a nation had no clear leaders. This is after Moses was rescued the people out of Egypt. He got them through the wilderness, and then Joshua helped them go conquer into the land. God had provided all this for them, helped them get all of their places where they could live. Joshua died, a generation died, and then if you read the book of Judges, you read the most awful time in Israel's history. What happened was cycle after cycle after cycle, it says this phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They had the law of God, but no one was there leading them. No one was there enforcing it. And so as they melted down into total moral chaos, then God would hold them accountable by sending some disaster, and then he would raise up a judge who would come and rescue them once they finally cried out to God for help. And then things would be set right for a little while, and then that judge would get older and die, and then it all started over again. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a horrible time for the nation of Israel. That's why they were so eager to have a king after enough decades, a century or two of this going on. Having a government is a wonderful thing, as imperfect as it may be. I would submit to you that we need to be grateful for the government we have. We need to honor those who are serving in positions of government. In fact, I just got to say, I don't know who in their right mind would want to be president. Who in their right mind would want to be a governor? Like, imagine the stress that they have, all that they deal with. It's an incredibly difficult position that they have. Maybe you've had this experience of when you were younger, it was easy to criticize your parents for how they parented. And then you become one, and you go, oh, that was a lot harder than I thought. It's easy to criticize the government from our couch. Then if you actually take that position, what you have to deal with. Now, I'm not trying to defend all of the wrong that can happen in our government and from our leaders. I'm simply saying we should have hearts that are grateful. And we are blessed to live in a nation that has probably the best governmental system ever invented by mankind. It's infected by sinful people, but it's a great system. And we should be grateful to God. We should pray for our leaders. We should encourage our leaders. They have a lot on their shoulders. Imagine standing before God one day and having the question, okay, I instituted this government and you served me in this government. How did you do with what I gave you? That's going to be a hard day for all of our leaders. We need to pray for them. We need to build them up. We need to encourage them. Yes, we need to be responsible and step in and let our voices be heard. We live in a democracy, praise God, and our voices count. We are responsible to step in and be part of the solution. But let's honor our leaders. Let's honor those who serve us. We're going to talk about some practical ways of doing that here in just a few moments, but that needs to be said. We don't even know how bad others have had it in history when they've lived under kings like Nero, and when they've lived under dictatorships, and we actually hear about that around the world today. Be grateful for the government that we have. We are blessed. Now the passage shifts. Verses 15, 16, and 17 talk to us about how to submit well. They give us some practical instructions of how we can do that. In fact, verse 15 raises the bar for us, and it starts off with these words, "For it is God's will." You want to know what his will is for your life? Obey verses 15, 16, and 17 in your life, because it's just stated that right out there for us. So what is the first thing it tells us? Verse 15, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Do what is good, do what is right. There is no sense trying to honor God by being rebellious in the country that you live in. Does it honor God to not pay your taxes? Are you alive here? I'm asking you a question. Tax day is 2 days away, folks. Does it honor God to not pay your taxes? Yeah. Does it honor God to speed when there's already a law in the land that tells you how fast you should go? How many of you have broken that law? Show of hands. If you're a driver and you didn't raise your hand, you're lying. I know you have done it. And you're like, well, does that mean 2 or 3 miles an hour over? Or does this mean like 10 miles an hour over? If you have to hit your brakes when you pass a cop, you know you're doing something wrong. They're there for a reason. You can have a very good relationship with the police if you obey the law. You just have a bad relationship with them when you break the law. Does it honor God to ignore local building codes to get something done quicker and cheaper? Some of you are like, well, what they don't know won't hurt them. Ah, but God knows. Do what is right. Listen, the bar here is really low, as I'm talking about it in this context. Obey the law and you honor God. Obey the law, and what this says is that people who want to criticize you, people who want to attack your character, people who want to tear you down will be silenced because they'll have nothing to say about you if you do what's good, do what's right. The word here is actually it'll muzzle the people who are talking about you. And it's the idea of like dogs are barking at you, rawr, 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 and trying to criticize you for being a Christian. There are always people watching you. And it says the life that you lead that is good will silence them. They'll put a muzzle on all the criticism that they could have of you. This is a very relevant thing. As the name of Christianity was being tarnished throughout the Roman Empire, Peter's saying, hey, listen, if you do what's good, you do what's right, it'll actually give them no more fuel for their fire. This is good. There are people watching us. They're reading our lives. They're seeing how we talk. They're seeing how we live. They're seeing how we follow. And why would they follow us if we can't follow well? Another aspect of this, I think, raises the bar, not just to obey the law, but it says to do what is good, to do what is right. Let's raise the bar a little bit. How about we not just not break the laws? How about we live as good people? People that God has given us His Spirit. He's given us a heart of love. That's what the essence of Christianity is about, that God, who so loved us, puts in us a heart to love others. How about we do that well? You know, Christians, like in a political way, can campaign for various things like abortion. We believe that God has created life and it's not in the hands of man to take it away for any old reason. There are times in war where we take a life, but a child that's created in a mother's womb is an innocent life, and so to take that is wrong. However, we can campaign about that all day long. What are you doing about it that's good? There's a Life Choices Clinic over toward Harrisburg that is caring for women who are making a choice. Can I keep this baby? I don't know if I can afford this baby. I don't know. I don't know if I have the provision. I don't know if I have the skills, the life skills, to keep this child. The people who are there counseling them and providing them with real needs and support, those are ones who are doing something about what Christians are campaigning about. Do what is good. How about we don't make the laws about immigration, who comes and who goes, and that's all shifting all the time around us. But how about as Christians, we say, yeah, we believe in the sanctity of life. Well, then we believe that as God is bringing the nations to us, it's an opportunity to love people that we didn't have before. Instead of having to get on a plane to go around the world, God's bringing them to us. How about we love them? And so we have an English ministry that meets on Tuesdays and Thursdays, morning and evening, and the people who are involved with that, spending time getting to know their names, getting to know their story, getting to teach them some life skills, that's an incredible thing to do. Do what is good. And from that, we bridge out of those relationships to serve them in other ways. In fact, right now, there's a kind of a team of churches banding together to help with the resettlement of refugees because funding has changed and all that's going on right now. And a bunch of churches are working together to provide the support for those who are settling in this area. And you may have gotten emails about it recently. There was a meeting, I think, last Sunday about that after church. Talk to Pastor Brett. Talk to Beth Loro if you'd like to get involved in doing good to people around us. Get involved in charities. How about just simply love your neighbors well? This is the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's springtime, and if someone needs help with yard work, jump in and help. Or if you're baking a batch of cookies, bake a dozen more and bring them to your next door neighbors. These are the kinds of things that we can do that will represent Christ well in the world where we live. Don't just not break laws, but live in the way that Jesus commanded us. And as the Holy Spirit transforms our lives, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, if we embodied those things, we'd be the most incredible friends and fellow citizens that could exist on this planet. Loving, joyful, peaceful, patient people. Do you know what the next verse says? That's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The next verse says, against such things, there is no law. It'll never be illegal to love. It'll never be illegal to have joy, to have peace, to have patience, kindness, gentleness. These are the things that God is wanting to produce in us. So do what is good, do what is right. A second thing it tells us here is in verse 16. It says, live as free men and women, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. All right, there's a really cool truth in here. Live as free people. As the free servants of God, there's actually an oxymoron in there, that we are free in Christ, but we are yet still servants of God. But it's speaking to us in this context of we live in an earthly kingdom. Folks, you and I are free. If we know Jesus Christ, we are free in a way that no one else around us is. You have been transferred over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Your bondage that was on you of guilt and shame is now removed under the blood of Jesus Christ. The world here that is difficult and full of struggle and toil is not your home, your true home. You have a home in heaven where you're going to be forever, and it's going to be such an incredible life in heaven. Satan, who was master over you, is now his power is broken, and you're under the kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ. And increasingly, you can live in the victory of Jesus Christ and have victory over the sin of this world. Not just the penalty of sin, but the actual power and grip of sin in your life. Freedom in Christ is an amazing thing. Live as free men and women. Embrace the freedom that you have in Christ. Grow in that. But never should we let the thought creep into our minds that that means we can live however we want. Living free doesn't mean you do anything you want. What would the forefathers of our country think if they secured for us this country, declared it to be free, wrote this constitution, and then everyone went around and did anything they want and took from others and killed others and just roamed free doing whatever they wanted in this world? But that's not what they envisioned. There's still a law and an order that comes within freedom, in the same way is true in our spiritual life. Freedom in Christ means we still serve the God who purchased us with his precious blood. It means that there's still a moral law that we live under, but now we're empowered to be able to live it in the way it was always meant to be. And we have Christ who did that for us already and purchased us by his precious blood. Freedom means we still serve the Lord. We cannot use our freedom as an excuse that the law of the world doesn't apply to us either. Folks, that's how cults get started. There are people who think, well, we are God's special people. We have found the truth. We are super spiritual, and that trumps anything of the world. And so in that name, they begin to declare all these things that they're allowed to do that others are not allowed to do. Do you remember David Koresh in Waco, Texas? He convinced the people that he himself was the Messiah, that he was going to lead them in victory over the armies of this world, the FBI and the military and everybody included. And they got a store of weapons, and they were trained for battle when Armageddon would come. And so they had the license to fire away. Now, there's a complicated story in all that. But in essence, David Koresh was convincing his people that they had spiritual authority that trumped all of the earth's authority. Meanwhile, the head guy had multiple wives who were underage, breaking all kinds of laws. Folks, we don't have a license to sin, and we don't have a license to break the laws of the world just because we serve Jesus as King. Spirituality is not a license for sin. On the other hand, you might have the question of this. Is it ever okay to break the laws of a country? And there are occasions in the Bible where it actually says yes. And they're all within the context of this. When a government is telling you to do something that is against what Scripture teaches, then you have the freedom to disobey that law. There are examples in Scripture like when the apostles in Acts chapter 4 were put in prison for teaching and healing and preaching in Jesus' name. They put them in prison, then they released them. The Jewish leaders ordered them, do not speak or teach again in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did they say? We must obey God rather than men. Because there was a commission on their life, clearly stated in Scripture, clearly given from Jesus, to obey the command to bring the good news of Jesus everywhere. Now, the way that they did that was respectful. They didn't cause some riot. They didn't demand their rights. They simply spoke what God had said, and they said, we're going to continue to do what he told us to do, even though it's breaking what you told us to do. We see that happen again in Scripture. Other times, like it's fascinating to see in the book of Daniel, to watch in a very godless kingdom, how you could live in a godly way. In so many ways, Daniel and his friends lived as part of that new kingdom. Daniel became second in command of the whole kingdom. He lived in a way that was a life of such respect and such honor in this godless kingdom. But at the very beginning, when they told him you need to eat these foods and this is how we're going to make you strong, Daniel and his friends didn't stage a coup, didn't make some big fuss. They went to the side and talked to their immediate supervisor and said, hey, that would defile us if we ate that food, and we would like permission not to eat that. And the guy, he said, just give us a couple of days of vegetables and water and see what happens. And see, if we're not okay by the end of that, you can do whatever you want with this, but we're not going to eat that. And God took care of them. And Daniel and his friends became well-respected, and they were healthier than all the other people. And God cared for them in the midst of their defiance. But it was a conscientious, respectful kind of defiance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down to the golden statue. Again, did it very respectfully, but boldly. And God took care of them, spared their lives. Will he always spare our lives? No. But in these cases, he did. Then at the very end of Daniel's life, here he was praying to God faithfully, serving the Lord every day. And the law was made to try to trap him and say, you can't pray to anyone else. And Daniel still prayed in front of the same window he always did. Didn't try to create a scene. He just was living the same faithful life he always had. And Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. He defied the decree of the king. And yet, again, God took care of him. It's okay in certain circumstances, when you have clarity in your conscience that what the government is telling you to do is directly against what God is telling you to do, there is a time and a place to do that in the right way. In our history, just in our own country, think back into the 1800s, people formed an underground railroad to save slaves from the South to spare their lives, and they did it in a very loving and respectful way, most of them, I'm sure, and it was a way that God used them in their time and their day. In our times and days, you can think of people who smuggle Bibles into countries where the Word of God is illegal, but they do it anyways. There are people around the world who are meeting right now to worship the Lord and to grow in Christ, grow in the Word of God, where it's illegal to gather in Jesus' name, but they do it anyways in an underground church type of setting. These are the kinds of examples we're talking about. Okay, let me bring up one and pick on this little scab. COVID. Yep, I'm going there. It was the most recent time in the United States history where we can remember such an obvious tension that we lived in as Christians. How do we honor God and yet honor our government when they said you can't gather or shouldn't gather? On one hand, you want to honor God or honor the government. You want to honor what they're saying. You want to honor your brothers and sisters in Christ who they're saying, you know, take care of them, keep them safe by not gathering. It's for a season. The season lasted a lot longer than we all thought it would. But God tells us that we should gather because it's how we grow together. And what do we do when that's in conflict? Listen, wherever you fell on that, I trust that you were praying that through, discerning what does God want me to do, and I know good brothers and sisters in Christ who fell on multiple ends of that spectrum. Most of us were somewhere in the middle. Our church tried to do the most middle ground as possible, trying to honor the two things at once. It was hard. It was a very hard season. Can we just acknowledge that? And I want to talk about it because there's going to be another time. I don't know what the circumstances will be. I don't know when it'll be. But this won't be the only time in your lifetime you have to grapple between, do I obey this command or do I obey this command? And it's difficult. Here's what I want you to know. Wherever you fell in your conscience regarding those things, something matters down in your heart. How did you talk about the government at that time? How did you talk about one another and people who had differing opinions than you? How did we conduct ourselves and our attitudes in the midst of such a difficult time? That, I would submit, is the most convincing proof of our maturity in Christ. Can we honor God? Can we honor the King at the same time? The command is never rescinded. Even if there's a time to disobey the government, you still need to respect the government. We still need to speak respectfully of them. That is a tension that we live inside of. We are free to live as people of Christ, but we can't use that freedom to cover up any evil in our hearts. I know I was treading a dangerous path by bringing that up. But God needs to speak into every area of our lives about this idea of submitting to authority. Even when we need to do something different than what the government commands, we still need to have a submissive heart and attitude, respectful heart and attitude in the way that we do it. Let's move to the third point here. It's in verse 17. That just kind of wraps up this whole idea that we need to honor all. It says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. I want to make two practical applications. Try not to get into too many deep weeds, but here, how about this one? How do you conduct yourself when you support the person who is president? And how do you conduct yourself when you don't support the person who's president? When they're not your preference, when they're not the one that you think best represents who God would want in that position, though none of us are God, and we don't have that figured out. We can never claim to have that authority. How do we live when politics are so polarized one way and the other? I don't know how long you've been a Christian, or if you're still exploring what it means to be a Christian, but if you've been a Christian for at least the last 10 years, and you've gone through these last couple of election cycles, it has not been easy to be a Christian and figure out how to vote, how to live, how to speak, how to act in the midst of all of this. It's not been easy to be a pastor in the midst of all this because I know that all this is pulling on the people in our church in different ways, and it's been hard. How do we act in a way that we can honor both God and King when we have people in positions of power we don't agree with? And I'm not going to talk about one party or the other. I would simply offer a few thoughts about this. We are to honor and respect the office because it is the authority that God has instituted. So the person in that office deserves our respect. God has set up this authority. And in saying that, we're looking beyond just the authority itself in the world, and we're looking at the authority of God. And for the Lord's sake, we honor that person. We also recognize that God is still sovereign and God is in control. No matter what's going on, no matter who's in office, no matter how that person is conducting themselves in office, God is never surprised by who's elected. He's not in heaven wringing his hands going, "Oh, I didn't see that one coming. What am I going to do now?" Folks, at the simultaneous time that he's ruling over the United States, there are 195 countries around the world. And God's kingdom is still being built. His purposes are still being advanced. There is still a mission that supersedes any human mission on this planet. And he will be victorious at the end of the day. If we find ourselves so bound up and becoming a political nut or becoming extremely anxious and fearful over what's going on, somehow there's something amiss. We've built our foundation on the wrong thing. We must build our foundation on the fact that we have a God who is in control and that he is working about his purposes in a way that will glorify him at the end of time. I don't know how to understand all that. It's not easy. And you can pull up all the historical record of what's happened in our world. There's a ton of evil. And we need to stand up against evil. And yet, we need to trust the God who's in control in the midst of it all. That's one of the tensions of living between two worlds. So I would say to us, there is not room to badmouth our elected leaders, to grumble and complain, to tear them down. I've heard some very ugly talk out of Christians that does not honor God. It does not honor others. We can disagree. We can stand up for things that are godly, but we must be careful how we talk. It all comes down to a matter of the heart. Submission is not a sum of actions on the outside. It's a matter of the heart. Are we submitted to God? And are we submitted to the authorities in our life? God needs to do some work in our hearts. And ultimately, I think one of the big things is that we need to play the long game. What happens in this year or in this election cycle does not determine what's going to happen in the long term. We need to see the God who's in control of all things. In fact, if we jump back to Romans 13, it encourages us to look at the God who holds all of the leaders accountable. The buck doesn't stop with the president. The buck stops with God. And one day, everyone's going to have to be held to account for everything that they have said, everything that they have done, and all of our leaders included. It's not easy, is it? May God step on our toes a little bit. But he is still the King of Kings. He's the name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's really the King, the one who announced his kingship as he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday so long ago. That King who gave his life for us so that we could live. The one who rose from the dead to give us eternal life. He is still on the throne. One other thought I want to give to you is that it's not only that we should submit and obey, but part of that is that we should pray. And there is a National Day of Prayer coming up in just a couple of weeks on May 1st. It's always the first Thursday of May. Happens to be May 1st this year. And we want to call you to begin preparing yourself for this day of prayer. And then the goal isn't that you would just pray one day a year. We want you to build this into your life, but there's a special day dedicated toward this, and we want to call you as a church to pray in two different ways. One is a way that's out on your own, deployed. We want to call you that day to fast from at least one meal and to pray on the 50 of every or of several hours of that day. I don't want to say every hour of that day, but on the 50s of many hours. In fact, the week before that, the Sunday before that, we're going to have you pull out your phones and set alarms on that day to go off to remind you to pray. Pray for our country, pray for our leaders, pray for the spiritual condition of our country. Why the 50s? Because of our 50 states and many territories also. But that's just a simple way to remember, let me pray for our country. An alarm goes off. I'm just going to pray that day for our country. Pray for a couple of moments. Pray for a couple of minutes. But pray for our nation. The other way we want to call you to pray is not just deployed where you are. We want to call you to pray in a way that's gathered. Maybe that's gathered at your house with your family. Maybe that's gathered with your small group. But we're going to hold a gathering at noontime that day in the prayer room. And anyone who is available at that time, we want to ask you if you could come together. And we'll pray for our country together. And it'll be just a way we can honor God and honor the people of our land by praying for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for all of our leaders. So keep that in your mind as well. We'll be reminding you of that. And now let's put that point into practice. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to just lead you in two simple ways to pray. First question is this: is there any attitude or pattern of complaining, bad-mouthing, or is there a deep-seated anxiety or fear that you need to bring before the Lord as it relates to government? Let the Spirit of God just sift your heart, bring to mind anything. If he brings to mind any specific ways that you've been rebellious, non-submissive, dishonoring, confess it to God. He already knows it. He just wants you to acknowledge it. And as you're praying, ask him for forgiveness and ask him for change. Is there a truth he wants you to grab onto from today? A truth of his authority or a truth of the long game, long view that you need to hold on to of his sovereignty, whatever it may be, let him transform that and affirm the truth that he's speaking to you. Maybe you're realizing if there's something bigger than you can handle in just these few moments and you need to talk about it with somebody, just kind of make that mental note. I need to process this with somebody. But I want to move us to the next thing to pray for. Let one government leader come to mind by name and pray for that person. Thank God for them. Bless them. Pray for God's will to be done in their life. Pray for them to be able to lead well. Whatever way you can pray that would be uplifting for that person, pray for them. Even if you don't agree with this candidate. God, teach us to submit to authority in a way that honors you and in a way that builds up the credibility of our witness in this world so that Jesus will be glorified and your kingdom could advance through regular people, regular citizens like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.